The pastor this last week has asked me to read a couple of scriptures, and I have also been asked by Mr. Webster to read a scripture, so we're just going to get started this morning in Zephaniah. And if you can't find that in your pew Bible, it's on page 987. This is from chapter 3, verses 14 to 20. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your punishment. He has turned back your enemy. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm. On that day, they will say in Jerusalem, do not fear, O Zion. Do not let your hands hang limp. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save you. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. The sorrows for the appointed feasts I will remove from you. They are a burden and a reproach to you. At that time, I will deal with all who oppressed you. I will rescue the lame and gather those who have been scattered. I will give them praise and honor. In every land where they were put to shame, at that time I will gather you. At that time I will bring you home. I will give you honor and praise among the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your very eyes. And then the next scripture is from Isaiah, and it is in chapter 54, and you will find it in your pew Bible on page 773. And the following is from verses 1 through 8. Sing, O barren woman, you who never before a child burst into song, shout for joy, you who were never in labor, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, stretch your tent curtains wide. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your stakes. For you will spread out to the right and to the left. Your descendants will dispossess nations and settle in their desolate cities. Do not be afraid. You will not suffer shame. Do not fear disgrace, because you will not be humiliated. You will forget the shame of your youth and remember no more the reproach of your widowhood. For your maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth. The Lord will call you back as if you were a wife deserted and distressed in spirit, a wife who married young only to be rejected, says your God. For a brief moment, I abandoned you, but with deep compassion, I will bring you back. In a surge of anger, I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. And then also today, an added scripture that will make a lot more sense as we hear the message that will be given today. And this is from Luke 1, 52 to 55. He has brought down the rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers. Now, if you would, in your bulletin, you have a response for the reading of these words. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, from Ephesians 2:14. And therein lies the reading of his holy word.
Good morning, all of you. There's one correction in your bulletin. I've now been in Fort Wayne for 15 years, not 14 years. So I was with you last year, and so now it's turned over to 15 years. It's so nice to be with you in my last hours of summer. Where I'm back to school on Tuesday. I've been teaching at Blackhawk Christian School across town for, again, now 15 years. The kids come back on Thursday, so that seems incomprehensible, I think, in lots of ways, but here we are. My children are especially in denial about that very thing. If you have your bulletin, there are some questions in there that I'll be working you through the prophet Zephaniah today. Zephaniah is probably in that really clean part of many people's Bibles that you haven't had a lot of chance to journey into Zephaniah. This is the first time I've ever preached from Zephaniah. I've been meeting with your pastor several times this summer to work through the minor prophets, and it's a summer of firsts. First sermon he's ever preached on Nahum, for example, and things like that. These are the forgotten parts of our Bibles. I taught a class many, many years ago at a church I was attending called Major Truths from the Minor Prophets. And as you read through these 12 little books, they're sometimes strange little books. The prophet Nahum is a book I've never heard a sermon from, for example. I still haven't. I need to listen to Mike's sermon on that front. I want to read you this quote, if I could, from a book by Tim Keller called Counterfeit Gods. Would you write that down? It's a little book about idolatry. And so it's especially appropriate to the conversations that you've been having all summer. His name is Tim Keller, and the book is called Counterfeit Gods. And here's how he defines idolatry. This seems like a really good place for us to start this morning. He says, what is an idol? It's anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. An idol is whatever you look at and you say in your hearts, in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then my life will have meaning. Then I'll know I have value. Then I'll feel significant and secure. There are many ways to describe that kind of relationship to something, but the best way is worship. Idolatry. What we're going to talk about this morning is frightful. Zephaniah is a book of hope indeed, but to get to that place of hope, he has extraordinarily strong things to say about the sins of God's people. The Old Testament, in many ways, dear friends, is a very sad story, a story of how far these people have fallen from what God has called them to do. And I remember like it was yesterday, teaching through the Old Testament and, of course, coming to Zephaniah, and the descriptions of idolatry that are going on in Judah, which I'll walk you through in a few minutes, which are extraordinarily dreadful. But part of them involved child sacrifice, especially the sacrifice of sons. And my son is 11. He grew 6 inches this past year at school, from the beginning to end of school. First day of school, he was a head shorter than my daughter. Now he's 2 inches taller than she is. So he's passed her by. He'll be 12 in November. I remember having this thought, because the things that the people of Israel were involved in, they would sacrifice their own children in worship of the gods of the Canaanites, their own sons. And I can remember my heart just breaking wide open at what kind of devastation would have had to occur in my life to give my son, my only son, to the worship of an idol. And you feel kind of vindication, like, well, I would never do that. I would never worship an idol. But then I read that description and I'm like, an idol is anything that I look to make me feel like I have value or significance. Something that I say, if I just have that, if I can just acquire this, if I can just reach this station in my life, then I'll have value and then I'll have significance. That hits home for me. Because idolatry looks like that in our lives. I've never worshipped a little image on my bookshelf and bowed down to it. I've never done that. Probably you haven't either. Have I looked for other things to give me value and significance beyond the God of the Bible? I absolutely have done that. And this is, and every sin that we see in the minor prophets bleeds out from the sin of idolatry, saying, I will put other things ahead of the God who brought me out of slavery, out of Egypt, and gave me this remarkable possession. All of these sins spill out from those things. These questions in your bulletin, I've got long answers, so you can write down what you'd like to. Zephaniah, look at chapter 1, verse 1. You have this remarkable first verse of Zephaniah. You can, I'll give you a chance to turn there to Zephaniah. Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. So if you go to the Old Testament, turn to the left about four books, and there's little Zephaniah. Maybe a very clean portion, again, of your Bible. No judgment on that front. Judgment from the Lord, for the bad, but not from me to you. I promise. This first verse of Zephaniah has the longest genealogical record of any of the prophets. Look at this. It's son of, four generations. And in that list is Hezekiah, king of Judah. You may have heard his name before. Hezekiah is probably a descendant, or rather Zephaniah is a descendant of King Hezekiah. He's in the royal line. What a wonderful definition of prophet we heard earlier. You know, the word prophet in the Old Testament, we think the word prophet, we think someone who tells what? The future. And there is sometimes that. Prophets do sometimes do that, but way more often in the Old Testament, prophets speak truth to power. Prophets say, if this doesn't change, something terrible is going to happen. It's a call to repentance. They are the mouthpieces of God. In fact, Aaron, the word for prophet was used of Aaron, who was the mouthpiece, the speaker for Moses. So that's what the word prophet means. The word Nabi in Hebrew, it means mouthpiece or spokesperson. The prophets come and they say, this is what God says. I'm not supposed to remember Zephaniah or Nahum or Habakkuk. Those are names that should be lost to me. These people over and over again say, this is what the Lord says, and I have come to deliver that message to you. So I come to you in that same spirit, friends. Every time we stand behind these pulpits, we are declaring what the Lord has said. And we should do so with a real kind of humility. Zephaniah's name means, remarkably, Yahweh has hidden, or Yahweh hides, which is a terrible prospect, that he has hidden his face. So there's a sense in which the hiddenness of God in Zephaniah permeates the whole thing. That God has said, I have turned my face away from what it is that you're doing. I've hidden my face. I can't bear to watch what you're doing. That's a remarkable starting point for this little book. Yahweh hides. Judah is in a time, dear friends, of utter crisis and spiritual bankruptcy. Look at the very first actual verse of prophecy in Zephaniah. Here's the tone of the book. Verse 2, Zephaniah chapter 1. I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I can't imagine a stronger opening statement than that. I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth. And again, here you see it, declares the Lord. That's Zephaniah's mission. That's Zephaniah's name prefigures those things. We named our children Hannah. She will be 16, also incomprehensibly. She'll be 16 next February. We've been driving around the parking lot of the church recently, getting her ready to go, and I don't even know what to do about that. She's doing okay. And our son Christian will be 12 again in November. And we gave them those names on purpose. Hannah, of course, as you know, the mother of Samuel, and Hannah's name means that God is gracious. It refers to God's grace. And Christian, of course, his name is self-explanatory. He means a follower of Christ. Those names were prayers. May God show my daughter grace, and may my son come to be a follower of Christ. And in the Old Testament, as you know, these names have extraordinary, almost in Zephaniah's case, prophetic significance. Josiah was the king of Judah, it says in verse 1, at the time that Zephaniah is prophesying. Josiah became king at the age of 8. How old are you? 10? Younger than you. 8. An 8-year-old king? I wouldn't trust an 8-year-old to make me macaroni and cheese, much less become the king of countries. But there, Josiah has this remarkable responsibility thrust upon him when he was in third grade. Third grade. Remarkable. He is king for 30 years, for 30 plus years. Remarkable. He becomes king because his father is assassinated. So he becomes king in crisis, and he governs in a time of terrible spiritual crisis too. In 2 Kings chapter 22 and 23, there's a long description, which I won't read to you this morning, of all things going on during Josiah's reign. And Josiah tries desperately to bring reform to the country. I'm sad to tell you this morning that things, it appears, are already too far gone for those reforms to have the desired effect. He tears down altars to idols, and he does remarkable things. Extraordinary. I find the book of the law of the Lord again, which was lost for generations and generations. Can you imagine that? In the life of the nation of Israel, they couldn't find the law of the Lord. It was gone. And, oh, look what I found. I found God's word. And they began to, the Passover was put back into place. And all of these things were happening. And Zephaniah is prophesying during the season of Josiah's reforms. And so as we read together through these three chapters and see his description of God's judgment, it's in the face of those reforms Josiah had put in place that God says, these things are so permanently ingrained in your hearts and in your souls, drastic action from me is necessary. What a wonderful analogy that was. You know, wait till your father gets home. That's exactly what you see in the prophets, exactly how Zephaniah describes the day of the Lord's anger. The prophets never intend for their authority to be seen in terms of Zephaniah says, hey, listen to me. This is what Zephaniah has to say. This is what Nahum has to say. They always say, verse 2 declares the Lord. This is what the Lord says. Friends, can you receive these things in the next few minutes that way? Receive what the Lord has said. And I said this morning, thanks be to God, after the scriptures were read. I hope you'll say the same thing in a few minutes. Josiah's pride, tragically, it reminds me very much of Gideon from the book of Judges. Gideon has this remarkable run of success, but at the end, he loses his way and his pridefulness, and Josiah seems to have the same kind of problem. The last book in the Hebrew Bible is Chronicles. I'm not sure if you knew that or not, but Chronicles is separated from the Kings and the books of Samuel and Kings by a long, long way in the Hebrew Bible, because the book of Chronicles gives you like theological commentary on all the things that were happening in Samuel and Kings. And Chronicles describes Josiah going out to battle. He doesn't really need to go out. He goes and challenges the king of Egypt, and he is killed in battle, again, tragically. So even Josiah, even the righteous king of Israel, loses his way. This is how far Judah, it seems, has fallen. The worship of idols was woven into the life of Judah so inextricably that it all goes back to the failure of the conquest. When God says to the people of Israel, you need to go in and wipe out the inhabitants of this land. Now, friends, I don't have time to go on and describe to you the goodness and the rightness of God's command on that front. It's a hard thing to read that God would say to his people. It's not hard for me to imagine that God would do it. That God would say, I will destroy all these people. But God asks his own people to go into the land of Canaan and utterly destroy all of them. And that does, if you haven't been bothered by that at some level, then you haven't really been paying attention, respectfully. It has bothered me. And then I read about the things the Canaanites were actually doing. And these are not morally neutral people. The things that the Israelites began, the things that Zephaniah lays out in this book are the things they got from the Canaanites. Those practices. So there's a reason why God says to do those things. God's judgment is never arbitrary. Hey guys, I prefer you to them, so go ahead and wipe them out. That's not why these things get said. 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 10 says this. This is one of the things that Josiah does in his reforms. Then the king defiled the altar of Topheth in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, so no one could ever again use it to sacrifice a son or daughter in the fire as an offering to Moloch. Moloch is one of those idols that they would worship. And there are kids in the room, so I'll be as generic as I can be, but this is one of the things they would offer their children as sacrifices to this god. We have actually more information about what this would look like, and it's a to say the word abominable is not quite appropriate. But it says in verse, look with me at verse 5. Those who bow down on the roofs to the host, this is Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 5. Those who bow down on the roofs to the host of the heavens, those who bow down and swear to the Lord, and yet swear by Milcom, other translations say Moloch there. This is the one that they're talking about. So what reason does God give for his judgment against Judah and Jerusalem? This is verses 5 and 6, where I just laid it out. Idolatry. Zephaniah is an unrelenting list of the spiritual, personal, and societal injustices that permeate every corner of Judah's life. It's waves that keep crashing on the shore. I was at Lake Michigan with my family last week, and the waves were big waves that day. There was some rain coming, and the waves kept crashing and crashing, waves of God's indictments, this and this and this and this. God isn't nitpicking. You can write that down in your notes. God's judgment in this is not technicalities. Well, you just didn't do it the way I wanted you to do it, so I'm going to get you. This is a sweeping, thorough failure on behalf of the people of Israel to do anything like what it is that God has said. Idolatry is a starting point for every kind of injustice. Look at Zephaniah 1, verses 8 and 9. On that day of judgment, says the Lord, I will punish the leaders and princes of Judah and all those following pagan customs. Verse 9, chapter 1. Yes, I will punish those who participate in pagan worship ceremonies and those who fill their masters' houses with violence and deceit. There is an unbroken line between idol worship and violence and deceit. If I say that this idol will give me significance and value and meaning, that gives me permission to do all sorts of other things as well. It's no surprise, friends, that the people preferred those idols who would never tell them no. Isaiah says the idols have mouths but never speak, and they have eyes but they can't see you, and they have ears but they can't hear you. They are deaf and dumb and mute idols. And that's why the people preferred them, because they would never tell them no. And they would never see what they were doing. And they would never hear them complaining. No complaints. It's frightful. God's judgment is never arbitrary, friends. This is the reason why he brings his judgment. It's never, again, because I just prefer them to you, or again, because of a technicality, or because of, it was a B effort. I wanted an A, so zap. That's not what God says. He begins with the judgment of his own people. God doesn't direct his anger outside first. He starts with his own people and then directs it outward. Judah's sins are sins of commission, things that they've done, and they're also sins of omission, things that they haven't done. As we said earlier, by way of confession, we have not loved you with our whole hearts. That's a sin of omission, by something I have not done. But there's also a frightful list, even in three chapters, a frightfully long list of things that they have done. Complacency is a sin of omission. I struggle with this. I confess it to you. Summertime, I've been teaching again for over 20 years, and so summertime I have time on my hand. I'm not working full time. And so idleness is not a great season for me. I also don't like being hot. So summer is my least favorite season. Sorry, kids. By a long shot, I do not like. I'm more of a fall person. There's football on television. I'm wearing sweaters and jeans. This seems right to me. Maybe you agree. I don't know. That's why I live in Indiana, by the way, and moved from Florida, because there's only one season. Well, there's two seasons in Florida. There's hot and really hot. So we moved away from there some time ago. Anyway, complacency. Look at verse 12. This is a hard thing for me, I confess it to you. Look at verse 12 of chapter 1. At that time I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent. The Hebrew, you may have a note in your Bible, it says, men who are thickening on the dregs, men who sit around and do nothing, who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. God will do nothing. And God says to these people, that's why I'm bringing my judgment against you, because you think I'm going to do nothing. This complacency echoes the complaint of Habakkuk as he opened his prophecy, as he wonders, when will God act? Remember from recent days. How long, O Lord, will you stand by and watch? How long will you observe? How long will you be the United Nations in these conflict areas and simply be a blue helmet and observe? How long, O Lord? Unlike the prophet Habakkuk, the people have heard from the Lord and decided that he will do nothing. You won't do anything good or anything bad. You won't do anything at all, so they think. Habakkuk ends, if you turn, just turn to left in Habakkuk if we could. Just turn to your Bibles over to Habakkuk, that last few verses. I love the minor prophets. This is a theme you see there, that a lot of them end with this little note, because a lot of it is very bleak in the minor prophets, and it should be. It doesn't do any good to say something is okay when it's not okay. And the minor prophets are a very strong sign, not okay. But they end with this word of hope, Habakkuk 3:17. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit beyond the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and yet there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. A friend that I teach with, in the course of a couple years, lost 3 children to miscarriage. And our friends in the Bible department at school bought her a frame that had those verses on that picture. They were favorites of hers, and they had a whole new meaning in light of her suffering. Habakkuk sees there's no evidence. There's no tangible reason why he should hope in the Lord, because everything is going terribly. Guys, if we... I was at the store yesterday looking for tangerines. Couldn't find tangerines. Mandarin oranges and everything else under the sun, but no tangerines. If I want tangerines, I can go get tangerines. If I want anything, I can go get it. The people of Israel, if they have a bad harvest, people are going to starve to death. So this is a crisis. And Habakkuk says, even though, yet I will rejoice. I will rejoice like a deer, he says in verse 19. Okay. Turn over to chapter 2, verse 3 of Zephaniah. So turn back to the right, over to Zephaniah. Chapter 2 and verse 3. He does give hope in the middle of his prophecy and at the end. It's almost like he can't help himself, like God can't help himself as well. Verse 3, chapter 2 says, "Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, you who do his just commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden." Remember, Zephaniah's name means the Lord has hidden. So he turns it here. "Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord." These first few verses might belong better with chapter 1. We won't nitpick on that front. But these feature a call to repent. Verse 1 says, "A shameless nation." Shameless. I think it's one thing to have someone tell you that what you're doing is wrong. It's another thing is to look at that person and say, "Yeah, I don't care." That's infinitely worse. And I've been teaching high school students for a long time, and that's the hardest thing for me to bear. From time to time, they do really well most of the time, but when they are unmoved by my opening of God's word with them, it's hard to take. I will tell you. It's what God wants me to do, so I can bear it. I can bear it gladly. I will bear it gladly in just a few days. But that's the hardest thing for me. Not that people would say, not even open hostility, because I can understand that. I can at least engage with that, but kind of this unmoved, shameless kind of, meh, it's hard. So I come home in the afternoon, and my wife sees my discouragement on that front. Yahweh's assessment of Judah is shamelessness. Even now his hand of restoration is extended. But to act like he's a feckless and powerless figure, he's spinning his wheels. We must never mistake God's mercy for silence or affirmation. Mercy is when you don't get what you deserve. Grace is when you get what you don't deserve. God's mercy isn't powerlessness. God's mercy isn't everything's fine. Don't mistake those things, friends. That's maybe a good takeaway for today. His decree of judgment, verse 2, chapter 2, his decree of judgment will come to pass. God is angry about Judah's sin. He is angry about it. He's slow to anger, says the prophet Nahum. Slow to anger, great in power. But don't see that those things are both true at the same time. Slow to anger, great in power. Slow to anger doesn't mean never angry. It just means that God doesn't have a quick fuse. And over centuries of time, he tolerates these people and gives them a chance to repent. And they don't, tragically. Verse 3 features a repeated call to humility, to an acknowledgement of neediness. And the call is personal. Look at it. Seek the Lord. It echoes the call of Amos in chapter 5, verse 6. Amos says, seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like a fire in the house of Joseph, and it devour with none to quench it for Bethel. Judah's obedience will be personal, like its disobedience had been personal, but their obedience will also be personal. Seek the Lord. It isn't just do the right thing. It is that. The prophets don't just simply say, hey, do these things that God has said. They do say that. But moreover, they say, seek the Lord. Seek relationship with him, even in the Old Testament. Judah has recently, under the reforms of Josiah, again, rediscovered the law of the Lord. And the Passover was put back into place. But God's expectations for them have not changed. They just forgot. Seeking righteousness and humility may result in protection from the Lord's sure judgment. May. It may result in that. All you humble the land, perhaps you may be hidden. Perhaps. God is right to bring his judgment. If he wasn't slow to anger, friends, I wouldn't stand a chance. I don't know about you, but I wouldn't stand a chance if God was quick to anger. The judgment against God's people will spill over, as you see here, chapter 2 unfolds, to the nations that have also acted wickedly. Look at chapter 2, verse 7. The seacoast shall become the possession of the remnant of the house of Judah, on which they shall graze, and the houses of Ashkelon they shall lie down at evening, and the Lord their God will be mindful of them and restore their portion. This is the land of the Philistines. We often think with Philistines, we think about Goliath and a big giant person, but the Philistines were actually seafaring people. They were a seacoast people. And God says, I will give that possession to you. I will restore your fortunes by wiping out the people who are there. God's judgment of the Philistines, the Ammonites, the Moabites, all of them, will usher in a future for his people. He will hold them responsible for verse 8 here. Look at this. This goes back to the prophet Obadiah in recent days. I have heard the taunts of Moab. As the Israelites were being carried away in slavery, the Moabites stood by and said, ha, ha, ha. Who are the Moabites traced back to? Who is their forefather? Do you remember? Lot? Yes. There's some bad blood there, you might say. There are some hard feelings, and it manifests itself in taunting in the face of suffering. No offer of help comes their way. He will hold them responsible for their bad treatment of his people, as verse 8 says. Look at verse 13 of chapter 2. Verse 13. The Assyrians, who have acted as God's pawns, the Assyrians love Nahum, is full of this. The Assyrian, because Nahum is all about the judgment of Assyria. It's the other sign. You guys got a coin in recent days, I'm told? You guys got a coin? There's a coin of Assyria in the Old Testament. What's the capital city of Assyria? This would be a good Jeopardy question. Good guess. Nineveh, very good. So Nineveh is there are two whole books of the Bible directed to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. Jonah offers this remarkable sermon. Remember Jonah's sermon? Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And he walks, sits down. That's Jonah's whole sermon. And the animals repent. That's how far it goes in Jonah. Remarkable stuff. The Assyrians in Nahum experience God's, it's 100 years after Jonah sees repentance, that they've reverted back to who they are. And now you see the sure judgment of the Assyrians at the hands of the Babylonians. God is always opposed to the proud. And the Assyrians love to brag about how great they were. They had all this lion imagery, and that's why Nahum has lion imagery in it. You think you're the ones hunting the lions, but no, the lion is hunting you. The lion of Judah, as it turns out. In James, we see this verse. But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, this is from Isaiah 54, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Mary's words from Luke chapter 1 in the Magnificat that were read this morning. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. Zephaniah goes on and on about the virtue of humility because it recognizes God for who he is and me for who I am. The scriptures tell one magnificent story, friends, the story of God's deliverance, which will ultimately be realized in Mary's son, Jesus. How foolish pride is. C.S. Lewis says this about pride. This is really great. According to Christian teachers, the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind, he says. Pride. That'd be good to write down. Pride is the complete anti-God state of mind, says C.S. Lewis. And I think Zephaniah tells that story. Chapter 3 is the end of the story and the other side of Zephaniah. In the Old Testament, you see God's two hands outstretched, the hand of mercy and the hand of judgment. And they don't compete. One, sometimes you see this hand, sometimes that hand, and oftentimes you see both, as in Zephaniah. Chapter 3, verse 5 says this. The Lord within her, this is the rebellious, defiled, and oppressing city from verse 1 of chapter 3. But verse 5 says, the Lord within her is righteous. He does no injustice. Every morning he shows forth his justice. Each dawn he does not fail, but the unjust knows no shame. It reminds me of Ecclesiastes, which is going to be written by the prophet Jeremiah in the rubble, Lamentations rather, in the rubble of the ruined Jerusalem, spoiler alert, he says, your mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. That's in the rubble of ruined Jerusalem in the face of not responding to Zephaniah's call to repent and so forth. Chapter 3 begins, look at verse 1, with a pronouncement of woe. And the New Living Translation says that woe is translated as what sorrow awaits. It's a really good translation of the word woe. What sorrow awaits when Jesus confronts the Pharisees and pronounces all those woes on them. He says, what sorrow awaits you? The King of Glory was in your midst and you turned your face away. You spit in his face. Remarkable. Friends, please listen as we run. This is important. This is what everything has been leading to these last few minutes here. There's a listing here of all the ways the city oppresses through violence and injustice. This is a clarion call, again, of all the Old Testament prophets, a call to justice, to the pursuit of what is right. The very people, here's the terror of this situation. The very people designed to protect and serve are the predators. The officials, the judges, the prophets, and the priests appointed by God to pronounce and administer justice are victimizing the people in their greedy scheming. And God says, no, woe to you. What sorrow awaits you? God will not sit idly by as this takes place. And here is my tension, friends, the last few days as a prayer to be with you. Because the prophets pronounce that these things are not as they should be. But they also say, God will do this. God's the one who brings judgment, not me. The only way to gather a people faithful to his name is to first scatter all the wicked in the face of the fire of his jealousy, as verse 8 says of chapter 3. Look at Zephaniah 3, verse 8. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, the day I will rise up to seize the prey. For my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, for all my burning anger, for in the fire of my jealousy all the earth shall be consumed. And at that time he will restore, as we saw earlier, the fortunes of his people. The last question in your bulletin says, why should the people have joy at Zephaniah's words? It's a good question. With what picture does he leave them in verse 17? Zephaniah 3:17 is one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. and it's tucked away in Zephaniah. Who knew? Here's what it says. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. The appropriate response is to sing. 3:14 says, sing aloud. If you can't sing, make a joyful noise. That's what that verse means, by the way. If you can't sing, you're making a joyful noise. Never mind. Okay. Zephaniah 3:14, James Bruckner said, in Jesus we have reason to sing Zephaniah's song of victory. Isn't that wonderful? In Jesus we have reason to sing Zephaniah's song of victory. The only way that anyone, I'll be back in a couple weeks, if you'll allow me to tell you more about this. The only way that anyone may be declared righteous is in the merits of the perfect Son of God, who ultimately, finally, and gloriously bore the weight of all our sin and rose victoriously, forever conquering death and shame. And Zephaniah whispers that story. Zephaniah says, he prefigures it, he whispers it. I love that image in verse 17. He will quiet you with his love. It's the picture of a father with a fussing child. He will quiet you with his love. The Lord is the one who shushes, if you will. It's okay. My kids would often fall down and scrape their knees when they were little. You guys never did that, I'm sure. But when my kids did that, it wasn't like I could make it better. You can't unskin a knee. Like, there it is. But you pick them up and you hold them, and somehow it's okay. And that's what he'll quiet you with his love. Why? Because of his presence. Zephaniah 3, as we end here, friends, is all about the presence of the Lord. The Lord your God is in your midst. That's why they shouldn't be afraid. Verse 16, fear not. Why? Because God is in your midst. A mighty one who will save. He's not feckless. He's not absent. He's not lame. He's a mighty one who will save. God has announced his saving presence. He is mighty. He is delighted in his redeemed people. He is a good father who will calm our fears. He is a singer. I love that God is a singer. There's music all over the Bible. He rejoices loudly and proudly in his own salvation manifested in his people, and he is with the lowly and the oppressed, who will never again have to fear those who have stood against them. What a wonderful promise, friends, from this little strange book of Zephaniah. The promise of God as a singer who rejoices over his redeemed people, who pronounces judgment, rightly so, but also leaves with the hope that we can now in Jesus actually, finally, and fully sing Zephaniah's song of victory.